The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
And let's open up to Leviticus 23, Leviticus and chapter 23. A vital component of observing the Day of Atonement is fasting. And this is expressed in the scriptures as afflicting our souls. And I'm going to read this part of this decree here regarding the holy days and the Day of Atonement in particular in Leviticus 23. And beginning in verse 27, God's command, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. And you shall afflict your souls, referring to fasting, and offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Eternal your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. So you can see God felt very strongly about these two points here. And so you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And it shall be to you a Sabbath, treated like a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening from evening to evening, and you shall celebrate your Sabbath. And so these instructions, they tell us several things. And first off, it's easy to recognize that they tell us when the Day of Atonement is to be observed, and which is today in the Hebrew calendar. And it tells us that we should afflict our souls, which is, of course, is a reference to fasting, going without food. And we shall treat this day like a Sabbath. And this year, it happens to fall on an actual Sabbath day, and I believe it did so last year as well. But this command also states that we shall not have any food or drink from evening to evening, which is sunset to sunset. And we're all familiar with this concept. This is nothing new to us. But my point is these are all elements of the holy day of atonement, foreshadowing something of great, enormous significance. But I would like to begin today's message by asking us to personally consider a question, and that is, what does this day mean to you personally? What does it mean to you personally? Besides the fact that it means we're going to, develop hunger, some of us are going to have some loud noises rumbling from our abdominal area, but what does it mean spiritually to us? What do we hope to get out of this day? Or what do we hope to gain in celebrating, observing this Day of Atonement, and by fasting in it? Is it simply something to check off of our spiritual to-do list? Done that, obeyed that, I kept that command? Or is there a far greater benefit to simply checking it off of some kind of a list, a far greater benefit to fasting? During the time of ancient Israel, there were several sacrifices that took place on the Day of Atonement. And these sacrifices, these offerings, were made only by the priests. No offerings at all were given by anyone of the common people, if you will, on this Day of Atonement. And for this reason, the Eternal Church of God sees it as entirely inappropriate to take up an offering on this day. And then after the New Testament church, or the New Testament, after Christ's ministry and his sacrifice, we see that the church is no longer required to offer sacrifices, animal sacrifices, that is, in this regard, to make burnt offerings. But we do continue to fast. This is still something that lasts. It's still a decree that must be kept. And this part of the command is very unique in its purpose for each of us personally in our lives. But what is this purpose? What is it, and why do we fast on this day? Well, let's go back a few chapters to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. As a child growing up in the church, I saw my parents and, of course, a great many others fast on the Day of Atonement. And I wasn't required to do so, being a youth and being unconverted, unbaptized. My lack of knowledge did not require me to fast on that day. But my parents said that I could fast, obviously, if I wanted to. And many of us have told our children the same things if they want to fast. And so one year I decided to give it a try. I thought, I'm going to do this. I want to obey God too. I want to obey my parents who are obeying God. And I want to do it. So I gave it a try, but about three quarters of the way through the day, I started to become very nauseated, and I started feeling really bad, and so I couldn't handle it. And you know, it's understandable as a child; your metabolism works much faster than that of an adult. So hunger tends to do a little more severity in some respect to young people. But my parents, because of my nausea, decided to go ahead and give me something to eat. So I got something to eat, but it was too late at that point. I mean, the nausea didn't go away. It did eventually go away after a few hours or so after eating something. But needless to say, after that experience, I had no desire to fast again as a child. I didn't want to do it. It became something that was, I associated it with nausea. And, you know, the feeling like you want to vomit. And so I saw it, therefore, as a little different. I saw it kind of as a burden, as something that just had to be endured, something just to get through. And I think to any child or any individual even that is not converted or at least on the way to conversion, fasting could seem simply like a burden, something to just endure, to be gotten through. And have no meaning other than, well, God said to do this on this day, and so I'm going to get through it. And that was all I thought of it as a child. But I'd like us to consider, is fasting like that to some of us? Do we consider it as something that we just got to get through the day, just get it over with, just endure it? Is it just like a task that we have to fulfill in order to obey God? And what is God's desire for us to gain out of fasting? What does he get out of it? What does he enjoy seeing us squirm a little bit, you know, suffer, if you will, by going without food and water for 24 hours? Is this pleasing to him? Well, to understand, I think we should examine what was required of the priests in ancient Israel. And the nation of Israel fasted on the Day of Atonement. And as they did, the high priest was required to cleanse himself and to make certain offerings. And these offerings were for the sake of himself and also for the people. And this was a fairly elaborate process that the high priest went through. And it had to be done just the way that God instructed. And so consider the following directives in Leviticus 16. And beginning in verse 3, where it says, "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. And he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. And he shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban shall he be attired. These are holy garments. And therefore he shall wash his body in water first and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats, two young goats, as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house." And so this was done so that the priest here, Aaron being the subject matter here, but it was required of any of the high priests going forward, that so the priest would be a fit mediator between the people and God, and he was to be fit for this unique ceremony that he was to go through. And considering the fact that the high priest of the temple foreshadowed or pictured Christ as our high priest, we can see also that the Savior followed his Father's instructions and learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And by his sacrifice, by Christ's sacrifice, he became the mediator between us and the Father. And so let's continue now in verse 7 of the same chapter, Leviticus 16, verse 7. "And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Eternal at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, and one lot for the Eternal, and the other lot for the scapegoat," or the Azazel goat. "And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Eternal's lot fell, and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Eternal to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And so there is a representation going on here between these two goats. And one represents Christ and the other one represents the devil. And the one on whom the Eternal's lot fell was sacrificed, just as Christ was later sacrificed and atoned for our sins. Now, it's interesting to note here that God chose which goat was to be the sacrifice, because human beings wouldn't be able to judge between the two. They wouldn't be able to decide, well, which one should we sacrifice? Which one should be put apart from the congregation? So it was not It was not left up to men to decide which would be the goat of God's choice, because they would likely choose the wrong one. God instead chose by the casting of lots. And I think this relates something very interesting. It relates to the fact that God shows us where the light of righteousness comes from. He shows us the way to life. And this is because Satan and his ministers, they appear to men as angels of light. And that way, the way that's opposite of God, it's very appealing. And it seems like, well, that would work pretty good for us. But that's not the way to go. And if men were left up to themselves to choose which way to live, which way to go, they would make the wrong choice, just as Eve and Adam made the wrong choice in the garden. And so, excuse me. It is only the Spirit of God within the individual that allows us to discern between the unclean and the clean. And if you and I were not called by God, if we were not shown the truth by Him through His Spirit, we would all likely be observing Christmas and going to church on Sunday like most other people would. That would be appealing to us, and that would seem like the right thing to do. But God doesn't see it that way, and so therefore He makes the choice for us. He shows us, here's the way to go, walk this way. It's our job to follow Him. And so the goat that God chose became the sacrifice for the sins of the people, just as Christ was chosen to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And the scapegoat pictures the devil and was sent out into the wilderness, where it was separated from the nation of Israel, cut off, in other words, from God's people. Now, some make the mistake here of thinking that because one goat pictured Christ and the other goat pictured the devil, and because the scapegoat portrays Satan and he went and he was cut off, sent out alive, that is, into the wilderness, they believe that the devil will not be destroyed in the lake of fire after the final judgment, but he's simply going to be isolated, cut off from people in some eternal jail cell where he will not be able to have contact with anyone for eternity. But this ceremony does not picture that particular event. This ceremony does not picture the white throne judgment. It doesn't picture the lake of fire, and it doesn't picture the new heavens and the new earth. Not at all. What it does represent is Christ's sacrifice so that we could be reconciled to God, and it also represents the millennial period, the period of Christ's reign for 1,000 years on earth, where Satan will be cut off from the people of the earth, who will become the people of God, cut off from them, sent away. He has no contact with the nations at that point. And so the scapegoat being sent into the wilderness means that the goat was separated entirely from the people, and this was an acted oracle that was done to show us that a time will come when Satan will be bound for 1,000 years and he will be cut off from contact with the people of the earth. Let's read verses 11 through 16 now regarding this ceremony. Next, Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. And then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Eternal with his hands, full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and he shall bring it inside the veil. And this reminds us of Revelation 8:3, of the incense there, picturing the prayers of the saints before the first resurrection. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Eternal, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. And then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now notice here, this last verse that points out that it is the high priest that is making atonement for the uncleanness of the people. And this, of course, as I had mentioned earlier, it's a representation of Christ, who is the one who atoned for our sins, who atoned for our uncleanness. Let's continue in verse 17. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Eternal and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place, for the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. And this, I think, represents where does sin come from? Well, ultimately, it comes from the devil, from Satan. And it's become inherently a part of our human nature, but that he's the originator. He was the murderer from the beginning, the chief of all liars, if you will. And then he shall send it away, this live goat, into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Some verses say a fit man, meaning a strong man, somebody that's able to. And I think this represents the angel that's going to take hold of Satan and bound him in chains for 1,000 years. That's what this ceremony represents, not the final judgment. In verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting and shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. And then he shall wash his body with water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who released the goat as a scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal, which is a reference to the dung from the insides, the abdominal area. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it's all about purity here and being clean, making yourself clean. And these are all things done symbolically to picture becoming clean before God. And this shall be a statute forever for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native on your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Eternal. So again, it points out that the priest will make atonement for the people. And the atonement was not made by the congregation. And this indicates that they're fasting, they're afflicting their souls on this day for their sins, did not atone for their sins. And many make this mistake. Many seem to relate the Day of Atonement being atoning to God and fasting so that we can be atoned to God. But they're related, but they're not the same thing. They're not the same thing, and we'll see this as we go forward. The actions of the high priest and the sacrifice that he made, this was the atonement for the people. Let's go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. You know, Christ is represented all throughout the ordinances of the Old Testament. And I'm going through this sermon and putting it together. I was constantly reminded of the Savior's statement in John 5:39 when he said that you search the Scriptures, and for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. And so he's written all through these Old Testament pages. The life of Christ before before he was born is documented thoroughly. And his life during his ministry and his resurrection, his crucifixion and his resurrection, they're woven throughout the ceremonies and ordinances of the church in the wilderness. Now, Hebrews 9 shows us that Christ fulfilled what both the priest and the sacrificed goat look forward to. In Hebrews 9, and beginning in verse 1, speaking of ancient Israel, the author wrote, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, or holy of holies, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat of these things which we cannot now speak in detail." In other words, we don't know exactly what they look like because very few people saw them in those days, and now it was lost. Well, God knows where the Ark of the Covenant is, but it was not known where it was at this point. And so in verse 6, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing various services. But into the second part, the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." And this is referencing the Day of Atonement that we just read about. "And the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. And so this is telling us that the high priest, he was showing us the way that we can get into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. It is through the high priest, which is Christ, Christ our high priest. And what he did was a type showing us the way to the kingdom of heaven. Now, interestingly here, it says that these ordinances were imposed until the time of reformation. And so the sacrifices for cleansing did not convert the people at this point. No, they didn't. It was imposed until the time of reformation. And this word here, reformation, it's only used one time in the entire Bible, one time, and it's right here in Hebrews 9. It's the Greek diorthosis, meaning to straighten thoroughly, to rectify, or to set right. And so it's not unlike, then, the word atonement, is it? The sacrifices didn't make the people perfect. They didn't convert the people. They were types that pointed to something else, something that would be in their future. They were a schoolmaster to bring the people to Christ. And they showed the people, therefore, what the result of sin would be if they continued down that path. There would be death. And it also showed them the way to be cleansed. It was through the high priest, the Messiah, that would be sacrificed for them and for us. Let's continue reading in verse 11. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, it is not made with human hands, it is, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so the atonement pictured by the priest and through the goat upon which the eternal's lot fell, it was fulfilled by Christ. And it is by his blood that we are cleansed, that is purified and reconciled to God. And this is what the Day of Atonement is about. And verse 14, I think, explains what the fasting part of this day represents. That is to cleanse or to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And that is the theme of the message today. To purge your conscience from the works that lead to death and instead serve the God that can bring life, eternal life. Let's go to Malachi 3. Malachi 3. And so how then does God cleanse and purify each of us? Is it by fasting? Well, no. But fasting is a type which can show us how God is putting us through a purification process. We are in the process of purification. I think Malachi helps to explain this in chapter 3 and beginning in verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he, referencing Christ, is like a refiner's fire and like the launderer's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that is, burning off the dross, that they may offer to the Eternal an offering in righteousness. Now, who are the sons of Levi? Well, we know they're from the tribe of Levi. They're from the children of Israel, of Jacob. But what were they? What were the sons of Levi? Well, they were priests. They served the tabernacle and the temple, and they served both in and around all the functions and the services of the temple. But who are the spiritual sons of Levi? Who are they? Well, you can say that the ministers in the church today serve as a form of spiritual Levites. They serve as a ministry for God's people. But all church members, actually, are in the process of being purified and being prepared to become a royal priesthood in God's kingdom. And so purification, it's a type, that is, a type. And purification begins now so that we might fulfill those offices in the future. And though there is going to be many that is going to be included in various tribes at the resurrection, we're all going to be, those people that are going to be chosen are going to be kings and priests. And so this scripture, I think in Malachi, it's not just talking about Christ's return, although Christ, when he returns, he will purify a great many people at that time. But for those who are called, the process of purging has already started. It's already begun in our lives. And how does God purify us? Well, usually it's through trials. It's through forms of tribulation. It's by learning that, you know, our choices in life are not going to work unless it's the way that God desires for us to live. And that God will see us through if we desire to seek his will and we hold fast to the truth. Little pun on the words there. Hold fast. Fasting, hold fast. Any case. Purification comes through learning valuable lessons. We're aware of that. And many of these are learned through firsthand experiences of both successes and also of failures. And we have to realize then that our way, it usually doesn't work unless it's in line with God's way. And so in this process, we learn that we have to remove the old person, the way we used to think, the way we used to do things, and become a new person that is in Christ. And of course, we're aware this is pictured in baptism, where we go under the water, picturing putting the old person to death, coming up out of the water, rising as a new creation in Christ. And the water itself cleansing us, washing us, purifying us, removing the old sins of our old man or woman. But fasting is also a type of the spiritual cleansing process. And it should be common knowledge to us if we're not aware. We should be aware that fasting actually helps to cleanse our bodies physically. It does help us in some way. Occasionally abstaining from food or drink for a period of time helps to remove built-up toxins and impurities that the body will harbor over a number of years. And so here's a small snippet from one of the many articles there are out there on fasting and its benefits. And they wrote, "When you go on a fast, you are giving your body a complete break from food. And since the majority of our energy goes to digesting the food that we eat, your body will have a lot more free energy to work on things that it normally doesn't have enough time for, such as healing old wounds and removing built-up toxins that have been in your body for years. Our bodies have the ability to heal themselves of virtually anything. But if the inside of your body is a toxic environment where diseases can easily manifest and thrive, fasting is the best way to give your body a chance to do what it was designed to." And so fasting is used by many people, even people that are not religious, will use fasting as a way to cleanse the body. And occasional fasting, it can greatly reduce the chances of becoming sick, of getting a disease, or even reduce your chances of getting cancer. And that is one of the reasons why God chose fasting, I think, on this day, because He knows our body better than we do. And He knows that physical fasting is a way of purging our system, if you will, purifying it in some way. And this spiritually represents something. It spiritually represents the purification process that we as Christians go through each and every day of our lives. Galatians 5, fasting is about denying the self and not giving the body what it might want. And this is contrary to the messages of the world. You know, the message of the world is all about pleasing the self. And they tell you that you always have to feel good, to get yourself what you want, you know, treat yourself. And the society promotes feeding the ego and feeding carnal desires. And they say that if something tastes good, eat it. Doesn't matter if it's unclean, how much trans fat is in it, doesn't matter, just eat it if it tastes good. Take a drink, have another. And they tell you that you deserve it. Just enjoy yourself. You deserve to enjoy yourself. Here's just a couple of slogans in this regard. Obey your thirst. Ever heard of that one? It's from Sprite. How about this one? Snickers really satisfies. And if you want to feel good, wear Lee jeans. These are just some of the messages that is widely promoted out there. They tell you to pamper yourself, you know, get what you want. And if you can't afford it, charge it, you know, live it up, have a good time, enjoy yourself. There are dozens and dozens, or literally hundreds, I should say, of ads that are designed to make people think that they have to be satisfied. And if you want to be satisfied, you got to eat this food. You got to drink this drink. Don't let anyone stop you. Do what feels good. And so the world's ways are all about preserving and satisfying the flesh. But today we do something that is totally contrary to that message. You see, we go without food and water. We're denying our body what it wants. And if we went without food and water long enough, you'd die. You can't survive without food and water for a long period of time. And so this is totally contrary to human nature. And this is in part, I think, why God tells us to fast. Because hunger is the strongest among all human drives. It is the strongest. And it might be fairly easy for a lot of us now. We fasted long enough to where going a day without food is not that big a deal. But you keep doing it. The drive gets very strong to eat. The desire and will to feed the body with nourishment is above all others. And this drive has even caused some people to resort to cannibalism. By going without food, we are telling God that we will surrender our will, our drive, and we will submit to His will. It is a way of acting out, putting the old person to death and becoming a new, purified individual who desires to live and to walk in the Spirit. In Galatians 5:24 says that those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so fasting is a lesser form, if you will, of crucifying the flesh with its passions and its desires, what the flesh wants. It is taking away what the flesh seeks to live and to be strong, and instead doing what God wants. It's saying, I don't care what human nature wants me to do. I am going to do what God says. 1 Peter 4 You know, many people that fast, they don't really think about the reasons why. And for these, their goal is just to get through the day and get to that long-awaited meal after sundown, which is usually a special meal for many people. But we need to have a bigger goal in mind. We all need to have a bigger goal in mind to think about this and all of its applications, the profoundness of fasting. And consider again an example of Christ, as Peter documented in chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but instead for the will of God. And this is talking about ceasing from practicing sin. And so fasting is a type of suffering. It is. It might be a lesser form in some way, but it is a type of suffering. It's expressed in the Scriptures for this reason as what? Afflicting your soul. That sounds like suffering to me. And so, of course, it's a far lesser form of the suffering that Christ ultimately endured, but it is suffering nonetheless. And the body does not enjoy going without food and water. It doesn't. We might get a certain kind of pleasure out of it in our minds, mentally or spiritually, but your body doesn't like it, doesn't like going without food and water. But we do it anyway. We do it for Christ's sake, just as Christ suffered for our sake. And so fasting, I think, is a lot about submission. It's about submitting to the will of God so that His will can be done in our lives instead of always or usually leaning to our own will and desires. You know, the appetites of the flesh are constant. It seems that the flesh never gets enough. It doesn't. If you obey the flesh, the lust of the flesh, you're never going to be satisfied. Snickers really satisfies, but only for a time. And there's no lasting value in it. Even if you had a Snicker loaf, it's still only going to be for a time. Because the appetite of the flesh endures. It continues. It goes on and on. And this day pictures getting rid of that constant lust or appetite of the flesh and striving to ignore the pulls of human nature that pulls us away from God so that His will can prevail in our lives and we can be purified from sin. And therefore, fasting is about learning to cease from sin. It really is. It's about learning to cease from sin. And the goal is to become mature enough that we no longer practice that which we become aware of, that is sin. Let's go to Colossians 1. The goal is to become mature in the ways of God by submitting to His perfect will. You know, the word atonement is very similar to the expression reformation in Hebrews 9. At least in its true definition, in the definition that we're speaking of today. But when considering the context of the relationship between us and Christ and the Father, atonement is also similar to the term reconciliation. As we had heard earlier, the goat upon which the lot fell was sacrificed, and that goat pictured Christ, who gave His life, He shed His blood that we might be cleansed, and therefore, through His sacrifice, His crucifixion, reconciled to God, atoned to God. As we had heard earlier, I already went through that. Colossians 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him, speaking of Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross or stake. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. And so what reconciles us to us, as it states here, is the blood or the death of Christ, pictured by the goat upon which the eternal's lot fell. And Romans 5:10 points out that we are saved by His life. Reconciled by His death, yes, but saved by His life. However, before we can be saved, we have to be what? Reconciled. We have to be reconciled. It's imperative that we receive atonement through the blood of our high priest, which is Christ. But while we are yet human beings, we do inheritably have sin, don't we? We do. It seems to be written into the fabric of our being. And so atonement must continue. It was done once by Christ, but atonement must continue. Reconciliation with God, I don't think, is about a one-time event in our lives. And reconciliation is about going forward, about taking steps forward, about becoming more like Christ, building His character, being more righteous in our behavior, and not continuing to practice the sins that are made aware to us in our lives through God's Holy Spirit. When they're brought to our attention, we have to remove them. We have to stop that behavior. We have to make a change, and then by that changes we make in our lives, we allow ourselves to be reconciled or brought closer to the Father, because we're allowing ourselves to be shaped in the image of Christ, which is to have the character that Christ had and the character that the Father has. If we do not go through this process, then although Christ may have made atonement for us, we cannot apply that reconciliation if we are continuing to practice sin. We can't apply reconciliation if we continue to practice sin. Remember what Paul wrote in this regard in Romans 6. In verses 1 and 2, he said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. No, certainly not. How shall we do? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? No, we shan't. Is that a word, Sean? We shall not. We shall not continue to practice what we come to recognize as sin. But this false doctrine of grace that is promoted throughout the professing religious community, this get-out-of-jail-free card, no matter what you do, it's permeated throughout society, various societies, and it has even affected some people in the Church of God. And we had several sermons on this a few months ago regarding the truth about grace and imputed righteousness, and I won't go all through that, but some like to believe that they can hold on to some sins, that it's okay for us to harbor a few sins, to keep those, and you know, it's God's going to be all right with it. He knows my heart. I'm a good guy, and his free gift is going to cover all of my shortcomings anyway. And some in the church, I think, have even leaned towards believing that Protestant lie. And they'll believe that, you know, because Christ was perfect in his ways, he had a full measure of the Spirit. I don't have a full measure or I should say the Spirit without measure. I'll never be as perfect as Christ, and therefore I don't have to be. His perfection will cover all my imperfections. And that's a lie. We can't lean to that understanding at all. I mean, how would that understanding go along with the scripture of seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? That's the way to the kingdom of heaven, through his seeking his righteousness. Why would Christ tell us to seek his righteousness if it couldn't be obtained? He wouldn't. It isn't a match. So we have to seek to be righteous just as Christ was righteous. He is the goal. He is the standard by which we are to live. And in this way, we have to seek perfection. And this means that we have to seek a level of maturity. Not meaning that we have to be entirely without one single flaw, but we have to seek a level of maturity in our character that is like the character of Christ. And God will forgive our sins along the way, but he is only going to forgive us if they are honest mistakes. He's only going to forgive us if they are done immaturely, if they are done out of ignorance, or if we were just, you know, repent of our weakness. He will forgive us if forgiveness is due. He will have mercy and not sacrifice. And so there is a facet of character lacking that must be obtained through this purification process. And we have to get it straightened out, as Reformation refers to, straightened out during this time, which Hebrews 9 calls the time of Reformation. Let's go to Hebrews 13. You know, Christ had stated that we shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And again, this doesn't mean that we can be entirely without, we have to be entirely without any kind of flaw or imperfection, because perfection in the definition that I think most of us relate it to today, it's an impossibility unless, you know, we have the Spirit without measure that Christ had. But what this expression means is to be complete. It means to have the integrity of God, to mature in the faith of Christ. And that is our goal. And so if we have matured to a level where a particular sin should not be an issue with us, and yet we commit the sin anyway, we choose to do it anyway, is God just going to sweep it under the rug? Is he just going to forget about it, give us a stamp of approval anyway? I don't think so. Let's look at Hebrews 10:26. Oh, just stay in 13. I have this quote here. Hebrews 10:26 says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And so we have to overcome that sin. We have a responsibility to God to overcome that sin and to become mature in the faith. And I think what Hebrews 10:26 is referring to is that if we sin voluntarily after knowing what is expected of us, well, can we expect to have Christ's blood reconcile us to God? Well, we have to keep our focus here. We have to keep our focus on overcoming and removing all sin from our lives. That is the goal. And when we allow ourselves to sin on occasion, when we lose focus in this way, and we lose focus on the goal, the standard, the mark that Paul told us to press towards, and when we do this, we begin to drift back to what, you know, our old ways. The pulls of the flesh, the ego, the emotions of human nature, the sensations of feeding the body and feeding human nature with its lusts of the eyes and of the flesh and its pride. And those all try to pull us away from the goal and not seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And when it comes to fasting, we all want to eat. We do. We all want to eat at this moment. There's not a single member in the Church of God today that is fasting that would not like to eat or to drink something. But we choose not to, because we're learning to submit our will to God's will. But your body's saying, I want to eat. And you're saying, nope, sorry, I'm not going to do that. We're learning to ignore that part of our human nature that wants to disobey God and instead focus on what God wants us to do. It is a physical approach today. It's something we practice that has a deep spiritual lesson. And this is a lesson of maturity. It's a lesson of perfection. It's a lesson of becoming complete in Christ. Hebrews 13 and verse 20 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." To do His will. And so fasting is about doing God's will. It's about getting our head on straight. It's about getting straightened out and about the perfection, which is maturity, that a Christian should have. And so God has set before us a future. He has set before us a future that is more awesome than I think we can even imagine. And we can only describe it in words that we know. But we have to ignore the pulls of the flesh. We have to ignore the human nature that causes us to drift back to our old ways, that causes us to sin, that keeps us from doing the will of God and keeps us, therefore, from attaining that future. And that is another part of what fasting is about. Let's go to Genesis 25, all the way back to Genesis. Because the kingdom of God is not something that you and I can physically see, we can't see it. We haven't been eyewitnesses to the kingdom of heaven. It's sometimes hard for us, I think, to maintain our focus on that kingdom. Instead, it seems like we're always in sort of an ebb and flow in our spiritual walk, and that's we're closer to God at times than we kind of go back with the tide, and then we come closer to Him, and then we go back to the sea, and then we come closer. We're kind of going back and forth. And I think this is because our physical, because we are physical, and our focus tends to move towards what we can see, what we can feel, what we can touch, and what we can taste. But the physical is not the end result of our existence, is it? The physical gets old, it gets worn out, it breaks down, it gets moldy, it deteriorates, and it turns back into dust. And so a ribeye steak with a baked potato slathered in butter and sour cream is very nice, isn't it? It's very nice, but it comes in one end and it goes out the other as waste material. It turns back to dirt. It does. That's not our focus today, but I'm sure some of you focused on that steak and baked potato for a few minutes there, didn't you? But the Day of Atonement, it's more than just a day to go without food. It is a day to learn a great spiritual lesson. And this is what is to be our focus in life. And the things of God. obtaining the character of God, seeking the righteousness of Christ, and to be included in His kingdom. That is our focus. That is our prime directive today as we fast. And the character that we build in this life while seeking that directive is the only thing that is not going to eventually become waste matter. And so consider an example found in Jacob and Esau. We're well aware of the relationship between these two. And Esau was an avid hunter. He loved to hunt, and he was very, very good at it. And at one point, he came out from a period of days of tracking and hunting in the wilderness, and he was famished. And he was coming to the camp of his family. He smelt the stew that Jacob was cooking, lentils, savory, you know, probably piping hot with some spices added to it. And he was just drooling. His mouth was probably watering over this. And so Esau asked Jacob for a portion of this mixture. And Jacob, he saw this as an opportunity for self-advancement. And he told Esau, yeah, you can have a bowl of stew. You can have a bowl of stew, but you have to give me your birthright. In Genesis 25 and verse 32, Esau said to Jacob, look, I'm about to die. What is this birthright to me? In other words, what good is it to me if I'm about to die? And so Jacob said, well, swear to me of this day. And so he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank and arose and went his way. And then it says, thus Esau despised his birthright. And so it says that he despised his birthright, but I don't think it's meant that he loathed it as he saw it as something that was abhorrent to him. I think what this means is that Esau disesteemed his birthright. He really didn't see the value that his birthright had. He didn't recognize it for what it truly was. And so going without food and water today for 24 hours pictures denying the flesh and pictures what it wants to survive. This day, therefore, pictures a willingness to not give in to human nature, the desire of the flesh to feed itself, but instead give in to the will of God so that we can have an inheritance, the birthright that God is offering to us. And fasting means that we deny our flesh so that we might achieve something far greater, something far greater. And so we can't let this calling slip away because of a weakness in our flesh. We have to be stronger than that. And do we recognize, therefore, what God is offering us? Do we recognize the birthright that God is offering to you and I? Do we see its true value? Or could it be that some of us are like Esau and that are disesteeming our calling by allowing the flesh to pull us away from our inheritance? Now, today we might be suffering a little bit physically by fasting, and it's a type. It's a type of the suffering and the spiritual conditioning, the purification that we have to go through in this life. But we have to be willing to do this. And not only willing, we have to deeply desire to do this. And we should be fasting more often throughout the year. And I think most of us probably do not fast as much as they, or as often as they should. I know personally that I don't fast as often as I should. Going without food and water for 24 hours, it's not something to be loathed. It's not something just to be gotten through, to check it off on our spiritual to-do list. We need to consider the benefit of fasting, especially on this day, Day of Atonement. You know, Christ told the Jews that His disciples were not fasting often because He was with them. But He said there would come a time when Christ would not be with them, and then they would fast often. And this is because His disciples wanted to be with Christ. They wanted to be with their Creator, and there would come a time when Christ wouldn't be in their midst, and then they would use fasting as a tool to get closer to Him, to have more of His mind, so they could be more at one with Him through His Spirit. And there's an interesting paradox in this, in fasting. You see, today we go without so that one day we might have an abundance. And we hunger and we thirst today so that one day we can come to Christ. And as he said, he who comes to me will never hunger and never thirst ever again. And if we keep this in mind when fasting today and other days throughout the year, the bit of suffering that it might cause, the bit of discomfort, might not bother us too much. Because by fasting, we are telling God that we will deny our human nature. We will submit our will to your will, God, and we will separate ourselves from that which separates us from you, God. And we will do so that we can eventually, literally, be with our Creator.